One of the greatest expressions of our dependency on God is when we pray. I don't care what you say. If you don't pray, you're not depending on God. You're depending on yourself. That works in your Christian life. That works in the life of a church. A church that says they depend on God and a church that doesn't pray is not a church that's depending on God. We're really practical atheists when we don't pray. We say one thing, we do something else. But prayer is our greatest expression that we depend on God. God to do the work through us. You know, the church is about lives being changed. If lives are not being changed, if we're not about lives being changed, we might as well close our doors. Because the church is about God working through His people to bring transformation in both His people and in reaching other people. And that is done by the power of God. And we're talking about a supernatural work. We're talking about a work that requires God's presence to do it. And so our board has called our church to pray. To pray. And we've set aside on our evening, after our evening service, from 6 to 6:30 as a time to begin doing that. This is something we want to cultivate in the life of our church. I invite you to come tonight and join us in that. Because this is so vitally important. Two pillars hold the church up. The Word of God and prayer. Those are two pillars that God has instructed us in His Word. Two things that hold you up in your Christian life. The Word of God and prayer. You don't have those things, you're falling apart. But God wants to use you and me and this body. And I know that we do all we can to keep the Word in front of you. We want to bring this all to balance, and we want to make sure that we are on our knees before God in prayer, depending on Him to do the work, to do the work through us. We don't depend on our flesh, Paul says. We don't depend on our persuasive words, our ability to communicate, any of our abilities. It's not about us. It's about God working. And that comes through prayer. And that is what we want to do tonight, following the time that Bobby will be leading us in. We will then, as the adults in this area will begin, we'll then break into groups and we will pray for different things that are expressed needs of our church. Let me pray for us. God, as we open the pages of Your holy Word, we pray that You would speak. God, I am an imperfect messenger. I simply do not have all the insights or all the wisdom. I make no claim. I simply stand here, God, asking You to fill my cup, to speak, to use these words, God, to reach hearts in this room. I praise You for what You have laid out before us. Romans is a wonderful book. Father, it's got so much rich truth. Don't let me mess it up. God, You speak, You work, and You teach us. As we now look to that, in Jesus' name, amen. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, Romans the first chapter. And in Romans chapter 1, we have finished discussing the theme of this book. The theme of this book has to do with the gospel of God. Verse 1, the gospel of God, good news from God. Not a human source, but a divine source. Our gospel, this message, God invading our world with good news. No good news out there, right? But we have good news. We have good news in the gospel. It is called in verse 16, the gospel of Christ. It's a gospel of God about Christ, the message about Christ. The theme of this whole book, these whole 16 chapters, we found in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, all three tenses of salvation, past, present, and future salvation. I was saved in the past, I'm being saved in the present, I will be saved in the future. It's all three tenses are in mind there when Paul says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not just to everybody. It's not universalism. It's a universal message, yes. It's a universal message, but it's not universalism. Just because this happened, just because Christ went to the cross, doesn't mean everybody is saved by the gospel. It is those who believe. Continuous action, I told you last week. continually believing it. Not just a passive belief, but a belief that embraces it, a belief that is not in vain, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but a faith that continues, continuous action. For to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I told you last time, righteousness is both our problem and righteousness is our solution. Righteousness is our problem because none of us are. It is our solution because Christ has made righteousness possible to us. The very thing we need, God has given to us through Christ. He imputes it to us when we put our faith in Christ, and we're made right before God. That is our gospel message. It's about righteousness. The righteousness that we do not have, the righteousness that is made available to us in Christ, and by faith is imputed to us. Righteousness is our problem. Righteousness is our solution to the problem. Notice how this flows into verse 18. We come now to a new section in the book of Romans. This is a section that begins, notice, with this statement. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, there's a connector here. The word for connects the two verses to the sections together. But we're about to begin a section in which now we look at the wrath of God, and we look at the whole passage here, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, where he talks about sin. In other words, it's interesting. You just got through talking about the gospel. When I want to talk about the gospel, I immediately say this. I say something like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Paul says, God hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. In fact, he doesn't even mention love until you get to chapter 5. You see this? We have gone from the theme, the gospel, now he's going to build on this and give us the substance of the gospel. And he starts it out by telling me, God hates you and has a horrible plan for you. That is how he speaks to the non-believer. And there's a reason for that. There is a reason for that. You and I might start with love and forgiveness and joy and all the great experiences of the Christian life. But he starts with the wrath of God. The wrath of God hangs over you. That's why 16 and 17 are such good news. You follow me? That's why 16 and 17 are such good news. This section, let me just tell you where we're headed in case a year from now we're not there. You'll at least still know where we're going. In verse 18 through 32, he's talking about sin. He's talking about unrighteousness. He's talking about the judgment of God. He's setting a scene here for us. But he tells us in those verses, 18 through 32, he is talking about the sin, primarily the wrath of God that hangs over the Gentile world. Though the word Gentile is not mentioned anywhere in 18 through 32, implication seems to be he's talking about Gentiles. Two reasons for that. One, he talks about idolatry in that section. Let me just read some of this to you. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, and so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. And most commentators would agree that was not a problem, an image. Now, don't get me wrong. I think Jews were guilty of idolatry in different ways. But as far as making an image and bowing down to it, that pretty much ended after the Babylonian captivity in Jerusalem, in Israel. So that really wasn't a Jewish problem as much as a Gentile problem. And so I say this section, we're talking about the Gentile, the sins of Gentiles. Another reason is the sin of homosexuality. That is not a sin that was practiced predominantly in the Jewish world, but very, very much so in the Greek and Gentile world. And we see that in the verses that follow as well. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Degrading passions, verse 26, women exchanged the natural function for other women, men with men, and that whole scene there. So we're talking primarily in those verses about the sin among the Gentile world. Oh, the Jew would say, get them, Paul, you get them good. It's good you're getting those Gentiles. Finally, we hear some words that the Gentiles need to hear. Until he comes to chapter 2, and then we see he begins to say, now wait a second, Jews, you've got problems too. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. And he goes on to say, you had the law, you had all this information about God, but you sinned against him as well. You are just as guilty. Your sins may not be the same as the Gentiles, but he says, nonetheless, he takes this all the way down through chapter 3, verse 8. He goes all the way to verse 8 of chapter 3, speaking primarily to the Jews. Just because you got the law, just because you got knowledge about the things of God, does not mean you know God. Your legalism and all your works, you covered up God. And so he's just showing us about sin. He's showing us the wrath of God on sin. Because sin is the problem. And unless you understand the problem, you really don't understand the cure very well, right? You really don't. You really don't understand the cure unless you have a great understanding of the problem. Look in verse 10 through 19, he gives this great description of sin. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. He sort of comes to that point. You've got to believe this. You know, this is not something our culture wants to hear, that men are sinners, that men are not righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one, he says. There is no one who is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks after God. He goes on through that whole section, just showing the universal sinfulness and guilt and rebellion of man. Why? Because he wants the gospel to look beautiful. He wants people to cherish the gospel. And you don't cherish the gospel unless you know what it saves you from. You just tell people, be saved. Saved from what? You need God. Why do I need God? You tell people, the love of God has no meaning if you don't know the hate of God. You know that? It doesn't. If you do not understand the love of God, the hate of God, you cannot appreciate or understand the love of God. I went to a jewelry store recently and I walked in there, and it's interesting how they will display gems. They will put them against a black backdrop, right? And that thing just stands out. And I thought, that's what God does here in Romans. He lets us see how bad it is, so we'll cherish and value the gospel. Talk about needing to be forgiven. Forgiven from what? People say. People need to know. They need to know the problem, so they will value and cherish the solution to that problem. And this section goes all the way down, verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth be closed. Nobody's got any excuse. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. We are all children of wrath. We are all objects of God's wrath. Why? Because of our sinful condition. No works of the law will any flesh be justified. You see that in verse 20. He's talking primarily to the Jewish audience. Talking primarily to all of us on the planet. That is the human condition. The word for, go back to chapter 1. The word for, I told you, joins these verses, verse 18 to verse 17. And I tell you why. Look at the word. I already alluded to this. I'll just say it again. Notice he says that the reason the wrath of God is over us is because of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Notice he uses the word unrighteousness in two times in that verse. Well, that contrasts that with the word righteousness back up in verse 17. You see that? It's because of our unrighteousness that we're under the wrath of God. Christ makes us righteous Christ makes us righteous, or he declares us righteous. When I put my faith in him, I'm declared righteous. So I'm just showing you how these two verses connect. Also, notice with me another connection with these verses. Notice at the end of verse 17, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. Another way of interpreting that would be this way. The righteous by faith shall live. You follow me? The righteous by faith shall live. Now think about this with me. The righteous by faith will live, verse 17. Everybody else is going to die. Verse 18. You see that? Everybody else is going to die. That's a sobering thought. You're either going to live because of your faith in Christ and the fact that righteousness has been imputed to you, or you're going to die under the wrath of God because of your not putting your faith in Christ. You're still in a state of unrighteousness. That's sobering. You're one of two categories, my friends. One of two categories. Either you're looking to Christ as the one who paid the wrath of God for you because of your unrighteousness, or you're looking to yourself and you will pay for your own unrighteousness one day. Everything he says in verse 18 is meant to support what he just said in verse 17. You follow me? This supports the gospel. This is the why of the gospel. Verse 18 is the why. Verse 18 and following are the why of the gospel. Why do we have a gospel? Why? Why the righteousness of Christ? Why the cross? Why any of that stuff? Verses 18, 32, all the way into chapter 2, verse 3, tell you why. The why of the gospel. Got to understand the problem. You got to understand the problem to know what the gospel's curing, what the gospel's fixing. Like I said before, love and grace are absolutely void of meaning if you do not understand the hate of God. He hates unrighteousness. He hates sin. The words ungodliness and unrighteousness in verse 18, used together, they really culminate, or not culminate, but they really give you the totality of the Ten Commandments, for example. Ungodliness, sins that are specifically against God. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't worship other gods. Don't make graven images and worship on the Sabbath. Those are sins against God, right? Unrighteousness. Those two are sin, but they're sins directed more toward other people. Lying, hating, honoring parents, stealing, coveting. I'm sure there's another one. Point. What's my point? The point is, it's sins that have to do with both a horizontal and a vertical relationship, right? Ungodliness is comprehensive. Righteousness is comprehensive. That is why the wrath of God hangs over all of us, because we're all guilty of breaking it all. We're all guilty of it. People must know this. Is it popular to say it? Absolutely not. In our self-esteem-minded culture, to talk like this, it's much easier to say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Just not true. If you don't repent, God has a horrible plan for your life. God hates your sin. He hates your unrighteousness. We don't like to talk about this. We much rather be superficial. We much rather talk about felt needs. Felt needs. You want to have a good marriage? You want to have a good life? You want to be a good parent? You want to be a good employee? You want to have success and prosperity? It's much easier to talk on the felt need level. As a speaker, believe me, that makes it really easy. If I could do that, then you all can make contact with me. You all make a contact with me. You know the problem with that? You don't need contact with me. You need contact with God. Right? You know what the best felt need verse in the Bible is? 2 Timothy 4:3. In the last days, they're going to look for teachers who will tickle their ears. That is speaking to felt needs. Yes, I want a good marriage. I want to be a good parent. Those are sure. But that is not the real need. And I'm not saying it's even wrong to talk about felt needs. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes felt needs keep us on this level and we never get to the root of the problem, do we? Which is our sin. Which is our sin. Because that's hard. And that is not popular. And that gets too close. But that's what Paul does. He jumps right into it. I don't imagine Paul thinking, boy, I hope this doesn't offend those Romans, but I just got to tell them that this is the problem. It's humorous sometimes to listen to our culture and what they say the problem is and how they're going to meet it. Usually it's some superficial problem they're going to throw more money at, right? You and I as Christians know. That's the reason that it's good for you and I as Christians to study a passage like this so we have wisdom about what's really going on. We know what the heart problem is. We know what the basic issue is. It's not the superficial, this level, up here, let's reform everybody. We know it's much deeper. We know a heart change is necessary. We know that unless people... I listen to two religious leaders on Oprah Winfrey. No, I don't watch Oprah Winfrey. I saw an excerpt of this. But I saw this the other day. There's some guy that is struggling. He's on the screen and these two wise pastors are sitting there. He's struggling with his sin and he's feeling guilt over it and all of this stuff. And basically what do? They simply say, oh, that's just religion's made you think that. Don't think that. That's not true. Don't feel bad. That's not a sin. Oh, who told you? Oh, come on. I mean, folks, if you don't help a person deal with the heart issue, that's what God has given us. Repentance is the avenue to blessing. It is. It really is. When you come clean with your own sin, boy, there is blessing after that. But it's when I try to cover up my sin, say it's not a sin, and try to basically just shut down my conscience. My friends, that's what our culture is doing, isn't it? Let's redefine these terms. Let's give them other names. When our children misbehave, let's call it something else, or let's blame their teacher. But true blessing comes in life when I acknowledge my sin and repent of it. That's what God has given me. I repent of it, and there's blessing. 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 The stewardess started handing out parachutes on the airplane, along with the Coke and peanuts. You say, well, what's this for? Oh, just put it on. I don't want to wear this. I'm in the seat. It's uncomfortable to wear a parachute in this. No, just put it on. Here's your Coke. Here's your peanuts. I wouldn't put it on. I'll just sit here. We're flying along. Everything's fine. But she told you we are crashing. You would put that thing on, wouldn't you? That's what Paul's doing. The parachute's in verse 17. The plane is crashing in verse 18. Right? The bad news is what makes the good news good. Right? The bad news is what makes the good news so good. People stumble over that word, wrath of God. They don't think that God should be a God of wrath. People don't think that God is like that. The unbelievers will ridicule it. They say it's unthinkable. If there is a God, he's just a good God. He's good and loving. He's not a God who is wrathful. He's not just God of justice like that. Liberal Christianity says, oh, that's just a relic of the Old Testament, this God of wrath, this bloodthirsty, angry God. He's not the God that Jesus talked about. If somebody hits your car in the parking lot of the mall, and it was clearly their fault, and somehow you ended up having to go to court. You usually wouldn't have to go this far, but say you ended up having to go to court about this situation. And the guy admits he did it. I'm guilty. I did that. And then he says this. But I didn't mean to do it. I didn't mean to do it. And the judge says, okay, you're off. Free to go. What would you think? You say, who cares if you meant to do it? The point is, you did it. You're guilty. Where is the justice in that? Where is the justice in what happened to me? This guy just said he didn't mean to do it, and he's gone. He's clear to go. Where is the justice? Go to FSU football game. Here's a better one. Referee makes a bad call. Whoa, stop the game. Go back. Do that again. This is not fair. This is not right. Something's terribly wrong here. I mean, we scream and cry for justice, don't we? And yet God can't have justice? Listen, the very fact that you yell and scream like that or want justice in the courtroom is because, I believe, you're created in the image of God and that whole concept has been put in you by God. He would not be a loving God, by the way, if he weren't just, would he? We have a problem with this wrathful God in our culture. I told you this a while back, but with Tim Keller, the book he wrote, I can't recall the title of it, but I'll think of it in a minute. But anyway, the point is this. Remember what he said? He said, you Americans have a problem with a wrathful God of judgment. He said, in Bosnia or Serbia or other countries around the world where they have watched their families get butchered by these invading, not armies, but invading rebels or whatever, will come in and shoot their families, kill their children, burn their homes to the ground. You go over there and talk about a loving God to them. They don't want a loving God. They want a wrathful God. They want a God who will bring justice on those people that did that to them. You Americans, you live in your nice, comfortable suburban homes, and you have the luxury of thinking about a loving and forgiving God all the time. And so you're repulsed by a God of judgment, a God of justice. They're repulsed by your loving and forgiving God. Hey, both sides are wrong, but you get the point? We're influenced by our culture so much on this loving God, this, which is totally true. Both sides are true. And he's 100% loving. He is 100% just and wrathful. And that's how Paul thinks in terms of this gospel. Notice with me, we're in the book of Romans. 10 more times he's going to use the term. Verse 5 of chapter 2. I may have showed you this last week. Verse 5 of chapter 2. He calls it in verse 5, he's storing up wrath for yourself. See that? Because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Go to verse 8. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Go to chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not righteous? Is not unrighteous? Go with me to 4:15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. Go with me to chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9 then says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. Go with me to chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known? Go to 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Go to 13:4. For for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword of nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Go to 13. There's another verse in 13. I guess it's verse 5. I can't read my note here. 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be a subjection not only to, because of the wrath, yeah, but also for conscience sake. I just read to you from Romans, okay? I can take you to Psalms 2, 76, 78, 90, 90. Oh, that's an interesting one. Psalms was a hymnal of the Jews. Read that psalm. We don't sing songs about the wrath of God much. They sung them. God was the God of wrath, Psalm 90. Let me show you one. Here's one. John 3:16. Everybody loves to quote this one. He is a loving God. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, you've seen that. That believes in him shall not perish. But now go with me to verse 36. Notice in verse 36 what it says. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Isn't that what I told you a while ago? The righteous by faith shall live. Everybody else will die. You follow me? The wrath of God hangs over. Hebrews 2:1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we could go on and on and on talking about these terms. The wrath of God. The word is orge in the Greek. It is a word that is used for anger. It's not like our anger. Don't think of your anger when you think of God's anger. Don't think in human categories here for a minute. Hard not to, but don't think in human categories. We're talking about the anger of God. We're not talking about a God who flies off the handle like you and I do. He's not talking about a God whose anger is rooted in pride and seeking to control somebody with it. We're not talking about this kind of anger. We're not talking about an out-of-control rage. Talk about the anger of God. John Murray says it this way. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God being against that which is contradictory to his holiness. The idea, as one writer said, is like he is building his wrath up like a dam holding it back. And one day he is going to pour it out in condemnation on the whole world, on unbelievers. That's what he's going to do. He's storing it up. I really like this. In Proverbs 14, Proverbs 16, you talk about the Lord is slow to anger. That's what we need. It's okay to be angry. Learn to be slow to anger. Get that one down. Slow to anger. Ask God to help you be slow to anger. That's God-like. Because an angry response is necessary to evil. It turns into a selfish pursuit when it mixes up with our sinful nature. But that's the point. We have God is angry, and the Old Testament says he is angry every day. He's angry every day. What's key in this verse? Go back to Romans. Let me show you something else in Romans, and I will work to bring this to a conclusion. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. He says it's being revealed from heaven. Now that is present tense. Okay? I know that one day God is going to let the dam down and all of his wrath is going to be poured out on sin, on judgment. There's a day coming, a time in the future when his judgment is going to be poured out. But this tells me it's present tense. This tells me God's wrath is being poured out right now. So I ask the question, God, how are you pouring out your wrath right now? Let me give you three things I think we get straight from Scripture on how God is pouring out his wrath right now. Go to Romans chapter 5, real quick. This is real quick. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. The free gift is not like the transgression, for it If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more to the grace in God of the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. I'm not going to take time to explain that. Let me just tell you what it says. It says this. God's wrath right now, part of it being revealed, one way it's revealed to us right now is death. You're all going to die. You don't live on this planet forever. You don't. When man sinned, God says you will die. You will grow old and you will die. And it's because of sin. And after this comes judgment, Hebrews 9. After this comes judgment. But part of the wrath of God being revealed right now in our world, yes, there's a future wrath coming, Revelation, all of that, but the wrath right now is everybody dies. Second thing, futility and misery. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul talks about the sufferings of the present time, not compared to be compared with the glory that is to come. The anxious longing of creation, verse 19, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Notice this, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Now think about that. Futility. We are living in a time where God has brought about, allowed futility. And notice it tells us that God caused this. God caused this. It's kind of like you spend all your life saving up for your retirement, and then you have a stroke 1 week before you get a chance to ever enjoy it. And you spend the rest of your life in the hospital. That's futility, isn't it? I make my plans, and then something happens, and I don't get to do them. We live like that, don't we? We live in that kind of futility. We're subjected to that because of sin. We're subjected to that. You work hard to build a house. Lightning strikes and burns it down. That's the futility of life. Adam did not cause that. Satan did not cause that. We're told that God caused that. Notice, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, God. That is the wrath of God being revealed. You live in a sinful, fallen world. Your plans get frustrated. Your hopes and desires in this life get frustrated. You live with pain. You live with problems. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the treacherous is hard. The way of the treacherous is hard. It comes from God. And notice he says it's done in hope, and I'll get back to that in a minute. Hopefully I'll have time to talk about hope in just a minute on that. But the third point I would make is found in this very passage we're looking at. Go back to Romans chapter 1. And I think this is the key to what he's talking about here. Because what he does in verse 18 and following is he is going to show the degradation or the decline of man. The decline of man. He's saying this, the way that the wrath of God is revealed is he just lets man go. You won't do my will, have thine own way, man. That's what he's saying. Notice what he says in verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. It says he gave them up. He gave them over. Notice what he says in verse 26. God gave them over. Look, no restraining grace. You follow me? There comes a point when God says, you don't want to do it my way, then do it your way. And the man falls into further, more and more and deeper hopelessness. That's what we're going to see. But that is how God's wrath. And you say, hey, do we see that in our country? Oh my. Yes. He will take the rebellion so long, and he will say, have thine own will, man. And we see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. He turns everything upside down. And pretty soon he's calling what's good, bad. What's bad, good. And he defends it. I guess the good news in this, I can't leave you on that. The good news in these ways that God's wrath has been revealed is this. One, I have victory over death, don't I? Because of Christ, right? Christ has taken the sting out of death. This wrath that God has revealed, people die. I, as a Christian, have victory over that, don't I? This futility of life, God now uses it for my good, because Romans 8 goes on to say in verse 28, all things work together for those who are called good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Right? So God takes those very futile things, those difficult things of life, and turns them into discipline, turns them into helping me to grow and to be stronger as a Christian. And then this, I'm rescued from this decline of my fleshly nature as well. Two thousand years ago, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem to be the Lamb of God. It was Passover season. Everybody's going to be sacrificing a Passover lamb that week, but guess what? God has another lamb in mind. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. This is the most important part. What's going to happen this year, this time, 2,000 years ago, this week, 2,000 years ago, when Christ went to the cross and took our sin upon Himself. The reason I have hope over all these, I don't have to face the wrath of God. I'm rescued from the wrath of God. This table reminds me, Rod, you have been rescued from the wrath of God. That's what the table reminds me of when I look at it. Tonight, this morning, as you partake of it, you remember that? Remember that? Remember God has rescued you. If He has. If He hasn't, you can't say that. You are one who will die. But if you're one who's put your faith and trust in Christ, remember, I don't have to face your wrath. And the wrath that's being revealed right now, I'm not. I have victory over it. I have victory over it. Remember that. He tells us to remember what He did for us on the cross. He rode into that city to become the Lamb of God. God said, no more sacrificing sheep and goats. He says, now my Son will bring it all to a close. What you've been doing for 1,000 years, you no longer have to do, because now my Lamb, my perfect Lamb, the one who's satisfied all my righteousness, I make available to you so that His righteousness can be imputed to you by faith. Amen? Amen. Father, as we partake of these elements, I pray, O God, that we would remember and never forget, and we proclaim that message loudly beyond the walls of this building, for it is the only hope of man. It's the only hope to man's problem, his sin. We love you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Those who are going to help, please come forward.